Okay, so we're going to start by looking at Daniel 1, but our lesson this morning is going to be out of Daniel 2, and it's Daniel's prayer of praise. But I just want to kind of step into the scene and give you a little bit of introduction to who Daniel is and what's going on as we prepare to look at his prayer of praise. And so we're going to kind of fly through chapter 1 real quick. It starts off Daniel 1:1 in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Who's into history? Any history buffs here? So we got one. We have a few. Okay. So this, what's happening here is around 605 BC. Israel was already subjugated to Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho was the one that put Jehoiakim in charge, installed him as king in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar came through, defeats Pharaoh, subjugates Israel again, Jerusalem, Judah, and takes some captives and takes... He takes, at a minimum, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken captive. He takes some of the possessions from the temple, some of the gold cups and plates and things like that. And so we see that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken captive in Daniel 1. These four gentlemen and everyone who went with them, they were going to be teenagers. They're going to be around 15 years old. Anyone close to 15, give or take? Okay. Nice. There was a reason I didn't naturally look at the side of the room. So these guys were about 15 years old, and they're going to take a three-year training course in Babylonian literature and history and languages. And they are of noble royal lineage, and they're placed in this new circumstance, and now they're told that they're going to be fed the king's portion, and they decided that this was not something that they wanted to participate in. And there are several reasons why they chose not to do that. Some commentators say, well, naturally, the meats are going to be sacrificed to idols. But other commentators say it's more complicated than that, because even the fruits and vegetables and grains that they're eating from, they were probably also all part of being offered to idols. So there's probably nothing that they could have eaten specifically that would have prevented that. And wine, of course, was something that they could have drunk in their homelands. And so likely, it's just they're overcome with this pagan society. There's not much that they can fight back with. But they say, in order to avoid being overcome by the delicacies of Babylon, in order to avoid just completely surrendering to this culture, we want to separate ourselves for God. We would like to eat only pulse, vegetables, anything that's grown. So it could be grain. I always picture carrots for some reason. I don't know what you picture. I doubt that carrots were on the menu, but that's what I always seem to picture. But it would be beans, anything grown, vegetables, fruits, things like that, and water. But it's going to be a very simple diet. So they said, we were going to stand for the Lord, and during this process then, they're found 10 times better after their three-year training program, and they stand before the king. I actually wanted to read, we'll start with Lydia, if you'll read verses 17 through 20 of Daniel 1.
To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them
Okay, so that's a little bit of a summary of where we find Daniel as we approach chapter 2. Calvin, why don't you read the first three verses of chapter 2.
In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded his magicians and enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to be summoned to the king, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream that my spirit was troubled, and now that my spirit is troubled to know the dream.
Okay, I'm going to fill you in on a little bit of background detail that you may have missed, and that's okay. But I've been doing a lot of studying in Daniel lately, and I'm going to try to avoid flooding you with a lot of facts that I find enjoyable, but I'm going to share this with you. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was king. And then in chapter 2, as we transition, I gave you the impression that they had just completed a three-year training program, and yet they're in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar when he has this dream. Does anyone know the complexities of why we're in the third-year training program? Okay, I'm going to tell you, because I find it fascinating. So in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar won at the Battle of Carchemish, took over Jerusalem, and took these captives, he wasn't quite king yet. His father was still king. And a few months later, after that, his father would die and he would become king. And I think the term is proleptically. Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, he wasn't technically king yet. But when Daniel wrote it, he was king. So he was shy being king for about 3 years. 3 months, sorry. Now, the reason why he's now in his second year, but we call it the third year, is in Babylonia, they had what they called a session year accounting. So that whole first year that he was king, they called his accession year. And then on the anniversary, the new year of the next year, that starts his first year. So now they're saying 1, 2 years. They didn't count the first year, so that's why it's 3 years. The other thing you should note is if you read Jeremiah and some of the other Old Testament, I'm thinking maybe Kings or somewhere else, it'll say, for example, instead of the third year of Jehoiakim, they'll say the fourth year. It's because in Israel and in Judah, they don't do the accession year accounting. So when you see some of those weird things, people want to call into question, is the Bible accurate? It is. Accession year accounting in Babylon, non-accession year accounting in Israel. So, the king had a dream. That's where we left off. And the book of Daniel has a remarkable recurrence of praise to the Almighty God throughout the book, and especially in the first six chapters. And it should be noted that Daniel 2, and most of Daniel 2 and through Daniel 7 are all written in Aramaic. So we're going to touch on that in a minute. Now, Aramaic was the global language of the day. And some implications of Daniel writing these events in Aramaic could be inferred to as having global significance. And the fact that he's going to interpret a dream for Nebuchadnezzar is a prophecy of global kingdoms and current kingdoms and future kingdoms to come. So that's of global importance. But likewise, Daniel's recorded prayer of praise is of global importance as it sets up God as the true authority of kings and kingdoms. And so we're going to see that as we work our way through here. And we see again that the reader is introduced here in chapter 2 of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that the most powerful king on earth, the most powerful king in his day, troubled with a dream, and he's anxious to have it interpreted. That was verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And I like how this one commentator wrote, and so this walking paradox of power, this walking paradox of power and fear wonders whether he has had a dream or a nightmare, and he won't know unless he finds out what it means. So in chapter 2 then, we're also going to be introduced to the futility of pagan religion. So we've got the most powerful king confused and perplexed, and we're going to see as well, pagan religion darkened by fear and ignorance. And so if you would read verses 4 through 11.
Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation."
I did, if you're comfortable with that.
They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh."
So we see here again, the king wants to validate that his wise men, his interpreters, these Chaldeans, know what they're talking about. He's very perplexed by this dream. And so he says, in order to know for sure that they're going to give me the right interpretation, I want them to recount the dream to me. And most scholars and commentators agree that he had to have remembered the dream. Some had originally thought that maybe he'd forgotten it. But we believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was, and he just wanted to make sure that these men who were going to tell him what it means actually know what they're talking about. And they said, "King, no one's ever done this before. This is absurd. We can't do it." And there's an architectural structure in the courtyard of the Beinecke Rare Book and Manuscript Library at Yale. And this sculpture was formed by the design of brilliant men, hewn from natural stone by talented craftsmen, and there stands a large donut-style circular shape, which is meant to represent energy. There is a die on edge representing chance, so dice would be two, it's a singular die. And that represents chance, and a pyramid that represents time. Now, the irony of this structure is that great care, thought, creativity, engineering, and design went into this great architectural work of art, and yet it stands to depict that our origins and the origin of mankind and the whole world around us is a mere result of time, energy, and chance. Now, these magicians, these astrologers, these sorcerers, they knew that the king required a knowledge that was unknowable to mere man and that they had nowhere to turn. They had no divine revelation. On one hand, their whole job, their purpose was to speak for the gods. And yet even they acknowledged that there is no one who can tell this to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so we see the irony and futility of the pagan religion. And so the decree goes forth that the wise men are to be put to death. And it's all the wise men. And that's one of the reasons that we argue that the 3 years of training for Daniel is expired, because now he's part of the group of graduated wise men, and his life's on the line as well. And even though Daniel and his friends aren't present, they're included in this. And if we pick up in verse 14, so again, the command is to kill them. So the decree went out and they... I don't like reading this from the New King James Version. It says that in the New King James, it says the decree went out and they began killing the wise men and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. That's... I'm sorry, I brought the New King James and I'm reading out. This is not a very accurate translation for that verse because the killing hadn't started yet. Arioch, who we're going to meet in a minute, they went out and they started to prepare to round them all up to do this work. So then we see in verse 14 that with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so you can almost picture Daniel in the palace down the hall, and he hears the commotion from the throne room as probably the wise men and Chaldeans are begging for their lives at that point, having argued the point that we can't tell you this. The king's barking, kill them all, and they're pleading for their lives. And so Daniel finds himself wondering what's going on, and out bursts Arioch, the chief of the king's bodyguard, and he would have been the chief executioner as well. And discreetly he asks, what's so urgent or harsh? And a commentator wrote that Arioch would take the time to explain this to a man already condemned to death speaks well of both Daniel's approach and of Arioch's regard for him. And then upon the response, he calmly goes into the throne room and he asks King Nebuchadnezzar, "King, if you give me time, I will get the interpretation." And he was granted that. And Baldwin, a very popular commentator of Daniel, wrote, "The ability to keep calm under severe shock and pressure, to think quietly and exercise faith in a moment of crisis, these are aspects of prudence and discernment." And so we saw that now, being fully apprised of the situation, and with some time to sort things out, things aren't quite so desperate for the time being. What is Daniel to do except to gather his friends for a prayer meeting?
So, back in the beginning of Daniel, chapter 1, or I can't remember exactly what it was, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the wise men to tell him not only the interpretation, he wanted them to tell him the dream.
Correct.
He hadn't told him.
Correct.
But here it says, Daniel requests time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Is this a mixture of words or something? I mean, is he essentially the same thing without reading ahead?
Yeah, so...
Knowing the story.
Yes. Nebuchadnezzar wants the interpretation. That's his bottom line. He wants the interpretation. But in order to understand that the interpretation is accurate, he's expecting them to say, "This is your dream, and this is what it means." And he will do that at the end of chapter 2. The other interesting thing about this context is there's some truth in what the wise men had declared, that only God could sort this out, and God doesn't dwell among men. But Daniel knew that God was not only sovereign over the future, but that he did reveal mysteries to his people. And so Daniel, who would have been very familiar with the writings of Isaiah, took his request before the Lord. And Isaiah wrote the Lord's words. The Lord is speaking, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So Daniel knew that even though God does live in a high and holy place, he also dwells with his people and reveals mysteries to his people. And so Daniel goes to prayer. And in verse 19, we learn that the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And the text tells us that God answered their prayer by providing the riddle and its interpretation to Daniel in a night vision. And we saw that Daniel received this information through a dream. And most scholars differentiate the fact that where God will speak to the pagans, the secular rulers and stuff through dreams, he'll often give information to his people through visions. And so that's what we see here with Daniel. He received the information through a vision and would awake to God providing an answer. We're familiar with dreams in the sense that we're asleep or unconscious. Our mind is doing its own thing. Trying to think of how commentators were right about it. So when an idol king, Nebuchadnezzar, isn't thinking, doing anything, God just places the information in his mind in a where he's in a state of not being active. He's passively receiving the information. Whereas in a vision, there's more activity on. He's still in receive mode, but he's not. It's not as passive as just an unconsciousness. So I think it's more than just that it happened at night. But it wasn't the same as a dream. He wasn't just asleep and God gave it to him. He would have somehow woke him up and gave him the vision, or it would have been slightly different. So, slight nuance, but a difference nonetheless. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It's Isaiah 57:15, and I read that out of the NASB. So he very quickly in verse 19 tells us that the secret was revealed. And then he says, and so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You give me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And so we should first note that having come together for this prayer meeting, and receiving their answer, that they didn't rush off to go tell Nebuchadnezzar the answer to his riddle and his dream. He realized and appreciated the importance of this revelation from God, and so he burst forth in praise. Baldwin, actually, it wasn't Baldwin in this quote, but one commentator wrote that in verses 17 through 19, the writer hurries to report the facts, how Daniel reports the danger to his three friends in verse 17, how he urges them to prayer in verse 18, and that God revealed to Daniel the king's dream in verse 19. And so the story seems like it would flow nicely if immediately after verse 19, we read verse 24 and just skip to Daniel telling the king's answer. But the writer would have none of it. So instead, he captures this prayer of praise. And this is the quote from Baldwin. This little psalm is a model of thanksgiving. No word is merely repetitive. The symmetry and beauty of the poetry make their own contribution to the praise of God. So Daniel starts off in verse 20. He says, blessed be the name of God. And so in this, Daniel is declaring that the name of God is to be praised. When he said, blessed be the name, he's saying, praise the name of God. And so we might say, well, why doesn't he just say, blessed be God or praise be to God? Why does he say the name of God? Well, the name of God is synonymous with the whole person of God, the whole being of God. And it's often the case in both the Old and New Testament. So it's a common phrase that when we hear, see, hear, read the name of God, it means everything about God. And that God's name stands for himself and all that is gloriously true of him. And as I was studying a little more deeply, I kind of forgot that since the name of God can only be revealed by God himself, it should not be taken lightly when God stoops to reveal himself and his wisdom to mankind. I came across Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, which here is uppercase Lord, so that's referring to the name Yahweh. He says, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, I am God Almighty. But to Moses, he says, I want you to know me as Yahweh, the covenant God, and by his name. And also, when the angel of the Lord came down to visit the parents of Samson to tell them, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to give him this Nazarite vow. As they meet the angel of the Lord, which we think is a theophany of pre-incarnate Jesus, they say, Samson's father says, what is your name? Well, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, I do prefer to be accurate. He's not Jesus yet. Bear with me. That's not confusing, is it? Okay, thank you. Pre-incarnate Jesus says, why did you ask my name, seeing it as wonderful? So, Jesus, the Trinity, God, doesn't have to play loosey-goosey with his name and just tell everything about himself to everyone and just be forthcoming. So, Daniel recognized that God revealed himself and this wisdom to him, and he didn't have to. And then he uses words, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. It's a call for constant praise. And so, that made me think of the Old Testament, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Daniel declares, praise without ceasing. And then he says, this is the reason, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom is the knowledge of the dream and the interpretation of it. And it also includes wisdom in understanding the mind of man. And then might is Yahweh's sovereignty over the events of human history, as it was revealed to him in the dream. So Daniel's emphasis is not simply that God possesses unlimited wisdom, but that he would choose to make his wisdom available to man. And so in this he declares, he gives wisdom and knowledge. He says, he who reveals, he says, you have given, you have made known to me, and you have made known to us. And as Daniel humbled himself and pled with God for wisdom and the sparing of his life, God gave generously without reproach. And Daniel could do nothing less than, in this case, than burst forth with praise. As well as Isaiah, Daniel would have been very familiar with the writings of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes in 32:19, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And it's also reminiscent of Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. And why should then, knowing this information, spur us on to prayer and praise? And so Daniel continues, he changes the times and seasons. And this is evidence of God's might and sovereignty over both natural creation and the involvement of human affairs. And Jesus declared this too, that the Father has the authority of times and seasons. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in authority. So God controls times and seasons, the changing of nature, and the events of human history, both what's present and to come. And he says that. He removes kings and raises up kings. Proverbs 8:15 says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king on earth at this time, and around now, Daniel's only about 18 years old. And at the end of chapter 2, in verse 37, he says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. Why? For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands, and he has made you ruler of them all." So Daniel's not reluctant to tell him, "You're the only king because the God of heavens made you king." And he uses that interesting term, God of heavens, because it's a little more relatable when they're outside of Jerusalem and outside of, you know, the Holy Land, and he's talking to this pagan king. You want to know the God of the heavens, it's Yahweh. And then he continues, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And here we first note the source, that God is the source of all wisdom and understanding. But then we're prone to ask, who are the wise and those with understanding? And I think here it alludes to the spiritually wise and discerning believers. That's us, those who have put our faith in Christ. It's not a wisdom achieved by God. It's not a wisdom achieved by us, but it's a wisdom achieved by the gift of God by revelation. And Daniel here is offering his praise to God specifically for granting to him and his friends this specific answer to prayer in imparting wisdom and understanding. And I think Daniel would have known the writings of Solomon as well, Ecclesiastes 2:26. "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight." Verse 22, he tells us that he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. There is no shadow in the presence of God. God is light, and then he also provides light. He reveals what's in the mind of man. One commentator wrote, "The great existential questions of life and death continue to be insoluble to the worldly wise. Without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. Only in Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is ultimate truth to be found." And so Daniel concludes, To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So I told you again that this was originally written in Aramaic. And in the original language, the word "you" opens up the phrase. So I don't know if you noticed, but when I read the King James, it opened, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers." And when I read it a moment ago in the NASB, it says, "To you, God of my fathers." Well, the purpose for this is to emphasize most in Hebrew and Aramaic, usually a sentence begins with the verb. So for them to put the noun up front, "you, I thank and praise," it's to emphasize the person then receiving that praise. So it is best to read, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise." And then we also see here the intimacy and the fact that he closes, the pronouns go from third person to first person, "I, my, me, we, us," and then from "he" to "you." And there's, as he closes up this prayer of praise, there's a sense of excitement and joy, of thanksgiving to God for graciously granting Daniel's request. And it's easy to miss too, but the expression "God of my fathers" is also an intimate phrase. Exodus 3:15 references the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so Daniel now has a link to the past, and he knows of the stories of the miracles and God working mightily in his people. And now he's seeing it for himself. And so it's very intimate, "God of my fathers." And then also, interestingly, the words "wisdom" and "might" here are both definite. So it's the wisdom, the might, in the original. And so he is very referring specifically, you've answered our request. So I want to close with some application and summary that we see here, some principles of prayer demonstrated. And what's the first and greatest one that maybe you've noticed? Certainly. Yes. State the obvious for me. What's a principle of prayer that was demonstrated in this?
Magnifying God's quality.
Yeah.
God's sovereign.
God is sovereign. God answers prayer. I know that might be a little bit too obvious, but that's one of the first things we notice is that God answers prayer. And so this should encourage us. I know that prayer part with this prayer for wisdom, you know, hurried through, but it's evidence that God answers prayer, and that's what brought him to praise. And this should encourage us not to grow weary in bringing our prayers to God. As James declared, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Jesus himself said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then Daniel illustrates the necessity of collective prayer by bringing his friends into it. And so we see a value in collective prayer. And Jesus said that as well. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And then as several of you said, that Daniel didn't forget to thank God for answering his prayers. I won't read it, but in Luke 17, it tells the parable of the 10 men that were healed from leprosy. And I think too often we're reflective of the 9 who didn't come back and thank Jesus for healing us. But Daniel was quick to do that. And so I think I'm over time, so I'm gonna stop there. But I'll pause just for a minute to see if there's any questions or comments. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, those are synonymous terms. All right, let's pray.